portion of Scripture on page 1239 of your Sanctuary Bible. Let's keep in mind what Paul is doing in this sixth chapter. He's wrapping this letter up. In a sense, now he's summarizing for us. He's building on all of the things that he has taught us in the chapters, in the verses that precede this. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your very Spirit-given, God-breathed word. We ask that you would open our minds to understand these, your words to us through Paul. And we ask that you would open our hearts to receive them with faith and obedience to the glory of your grace and power to us in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When Harvest Church organized in the spring of 2002, we sought some appropriate way to announce our presence to our community. And a local artist at one of our sister churches, Wheatland Presbyterian Church, designed this kind of retro-looking, attractive, old-fashioned-looking seed packet with our church name on it. And also on the label of that seed packet was the time and the place of our worship service. So one evening, many people gathered at our home to eat pizza and fill those packets with flower seeds. And then we would go door to door handing out those seed packets. And we hoped the recipients would sow the seeds and reap a harvest of wild flowers. We hoped it would be a vivid picture to them of what God was doing. God was planting Harvest Church in this community to faithfully sow the seed of his word in the hope of reaping a harvest of spiritual fruit to the glory of God's grace and power. And as I handed those seed packets out, I remember more than one neighbor joking with me about whether or not there might be weed seeds in those packets rather than flower seeds. And the concern was an appropriate one because of what Paul says here. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That principle is absolute. If a farmer wants to reap a harvest, he must sow seed. No seed, no harvest. Also, the kind of harvest one will reap is determined by the kind of seed that one sows. One does not reap a barley harvest from wheat seed, nor does one get a healthy harvest from poor seed or an abundant harvest from only a few seeds. What a man sows, that will he also reap. And as it is in the natural world, so it is in the kingdom of God. To deny this is to be deceived. To deny this is even to mock the Lord of the harvest. Men may deny this principle. Men may ignore this principle, but in time men will certainly reap what they have sowed, either spiritual corruption or spiritual life. Now, this is an intensely important question for us. How is it that you and I must sow for a harvest of eternal life? First, we must sow in wisdom, brothers and sisters. We must sow in wisdom. Paul says, do not be deceived. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul is summarizing for us what he began telling us back in chapter 5 about not gratifying the desires of the flesh by gratifying the desires of the Spirit instead. Back in chapter 5, Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." You see, every Christian has an indwelling sinful nature with idolatrous desires. Idolatrous desires that create sinful thoughts and sinful desires and attitudes and sinful behavior. But you see, the Spirit of God is also given to the Christian a new heart and a new desire for holiness, a desire to reflect once again the image of God that God created, or that God created man with, that image that was largely lost through sin, but the image and likeness that God is renewing in His people. And so that's why Paul says to the Ephesian believers, be imitators of God as beloved children, as the adopted sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. We grow and must grow and bury the family likeness of God as we sow daily, not to the desires of the flesh, but to the desires of the Spirit instead. We sow to the flesh whenever we do those things that reinforce our sinful desires. We sow to the Spirit whenever we do those things that reinforce our Spirit-given desires for holiness. And this lifelong process of not sowing to the flesh, but sowing to the Spirit instead requires wisdom. It requires wisdom. It requires discernment. You see, growing in holiness involves forming holy habits. And all of us have our own personalities. We have our own temperaments. We live in our own different circumstances. And often you and I will have to find out the hard way where our personal weaknesses lie. God must give us wisdom and discernment so that we responsibly and deliberately perform two basic tasks. We must not sow to the flesh. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean this. In part, not sowing to the flesh involves avoiding situations that will provoke the sin within us to life, that will provoke it to be strengthened. Now, you and I can't change ourselves simply by avoiding temptation. We can't. But avoiding temptation is a responsible and essential and important part of not sowing to the flesh. You and I are called to be responsible. We must grow in wisdom. We must be proactive in avoiding foolish situations where our sinful nature will be provoked to action. And that is why the Bible frequently tells us to flee temptation. We must go in the opposite direction of what provokes indwelling sin to life. Now, what's that look like in concrete ways? What's that look like in daily life? Well, here are some examples. Here are some examples that I have culled from Tim Chester's book, You Can Change. These are real-life people we're talking about here. Jim struggled with lust, and he realized that he had to stop watching DVDs with sex scenes and late-night cable television by himself. And when he did see sexual images, he made an effort to think about God's grace to him in Christ instead. That's a smart thing. Martin Luther said, we can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we must take responsibility to prevent them from making nests in our hair. He got anti-porn software on his computer. And very importantly, he enlisted a friend to be responsible too. Brothers and sisters, comrade in the war with you can make all the difference in the world. Emily found refuge in shopping, so she cut out window shopping online. She went shopping only when she needed something, and then only with a shopping list. She hit the mute button during commercials, and she canceled her glossy shopping catalogs. John had a tendency to be self-absorbed. Very importantly, John stopped keeping his online blog. He stopped keeping his online blog because it only encouraged him to be absorbed with himself. And then he also started volunteering in a shelter for the homeless. He stopped thinking about himself by intentionally thinking about the needs of others. Kate, drinking was Kate's problem. She also made a decision to stop drinking all alcohol. She avoided the bars. She avoided the friends that encouraged her to drink. And if she did spend time with those friends, she took a Christian along with her. Now, I realize these examples don't apply to all of us here, and I also realize that some things that are dangerous for one person are safe for another person. But here's the point that we're driving at. We need to be students of ourselves. We need to be students of ourselves, to simply go along with the flow, to simply allow yourself to drift along with activity and simply drift along with whatever is on the web is to court disaster. You will sow to the flesh, and you will reap corruption as a result. You and I need to be vigilant in not sowing to the flesh. The late great Anglican pastor John Stott put it very well. He said, "To sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to cuddle it and stroke it instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. We must not sow to the flesh. Instead, we must sow to the Spirit. We must sow to the Spirit by practicing those things which strengthen our God-given desires for holiness. Gardeners, for example. Gardeners know that one of the best ways to avoid weeds is to sow plants in their place. And one of the best ways to strangle the desires of the flesh is to sow to the desires of the Spirit. It's significant, I think, that whenever Paul exhorts his young friend Timothy to flee youthful, sinful desires, he always tells him to pursue holiness and righteousness instead. He's called to put off by putting on. The Spirit of God has planted the seed of new life in every Christian, and that seed must be tended, and it must be watered, and it must be nurtured, and the rains of the Holy Spirit of God flow down upon us along particular channels or means of grace. What are some of these channels? The Word of God. You knew I would say that. The most basic and primary means that God uses to strengthen our desires for holiness is the Word of God. It's not simply a written word. It's a written in a living word because the Spirit of God is joined to the Word of God. And that's why we read in the letter to the Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oh, my friend, you may feel that your soul is sick and downcast. You may be troubled about so many things here this morning, and I want you to know that if you don't take the responsibility to expose yourself to the Word of God day by day, you will be consumed. You will be consumed by the lies and the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if you expose yourself to the Word of God will bring the Spirit of Christ to you. The Spirit is joined to the Word, and the Spirit's role is to reveal Christ to His people. And if you get into the Word of God, you will know the presence of your Savior with you. He will reassure you that in spite of all of your problems that don't seem to have any solutions, He works all things together for the good of His people who love Him. The Word of God, the worship of God. Worship is another means God uses to strengthen our desires for holiness. In worship, we're reminded that God is bigger and better than anything that sin has to offer to us. Oh, that's a critical lesson for us to learn and keep learning every day. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of the heart, the psalmist says. In worship, we taste heaven. In worship, we enjoy communion with God, whose immediate presence you and I will know in glory. And the people of God, fellowship is another means that God uses to strengthen our desires for holiness. Through our contact with each other, we remind one another of God's truth, don't we? We pray together. We model faith and holiness to one another. We see God work in the lives of others. We must sow seeds, or we must sow to the desires of the Spirit. And we must do that in part by putting ourselves in places where the rains of the Spirit will flow down to us and strengthen our new Spirit-given desires for holiness. And the Word of God and the worship of God and the people of God are those means. Oh, we must sow in wisdom, and we must sow in hope. Listen to Paul's hope as he expresses it here. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Sowing and nurturing and tending the Spirit-given desires for holiness is hard work, brothers and sisters. It's hard work. It requires effort. It requires time. It requires sacrifices of faith. And one reason it's so hard is because we don't see immediate fruit for all of our efforts and our sacrifice. We must sow and tend in hope of becoming like Jesus. And this hope which God has put in the hearts of His people is one He will not allow to be disappointed. He will not. I think the greatest encouragement for us to persevere in sowing to the desires of the Spirit comes from knowing that nothing can snatch us out of our Savior's hand. Nothing. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do we believe that? Then let it encourage us to sow to the Spirit in hope. How often, brothers and sisters, we are tempted to turn in upon ourselves. How often we are tempted to look down and inward. What must we do instead? We must set our hope on our Savior, who will never leave us and never forsake us. And what truths nourish that hope? I call two to your attention that Paul has already addressed in this letter. And the first is this: Christ indwells the Christian. Christ indwells the Christian. Paul said concerning himself and every Christian back in chapter 2, verse 20, let us read it again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Isn't that one of the most reassuring truths you have ever heard? It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life of Christ has sealed my destiny, which is to be with the Lord. Isn't that the wonderful truth that so many of our Christmas hymns sing about? I noticed it in two things that we already sang this morning, but here are some other ones. O little town of Bethlehem, in that hymn we sing, O little town of, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. Or, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, in that hymn we sing, thou who art loved beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee, Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. You see, the wonder of Christmas celebrated in those hymns is that Jesus has come in the Spirit to dwell in His people. The Spirit of Christ is not simply with us. That would be reassuring. The Spirit of Christ, the mighty Spirit of Christ, is in us to transform us. But here's the paradox. Here's the paradox. Though Christ indwells us, sin also continues to indwell us. The desires of the Spirit of Christ within are opposed by the desires of the flesh within. Opposition to Christ's influence in us is just as inevitable as the hostility of King Herod was to the infant Christ because he feared him as a threat to his throne. You see, there is a conflict, brothers and sisters, raging within us each day by opposing foes. But here's the good news. The good news is, though they are opposing foes, they are not equal foes. They are not equal foes. The Spirit of Christ within us is greater than all possible opposition. If Christ indwells us, we don't need to be defeated by sin any longer. Persevere in sowing to the Spirit in hope. Christ indwells the Christian, and Christ intercedes for the Christian. Oh, this is a precious truth for me. This truth was one of the truths that encouraged me to come here from Pittsburgh and be involved in a church plant. It's knowing that Christ intercedes for his blood-bought people. The Scriptures show not only that Christ died for our sins, not only that he was raised to give us new life, not only that he was seated at God's right hand of victory and power, the Scriptures tell us that Christ intercedes for his blood-bought people. Brothers and sisters, it is reassuring to know that others are praying for us, but how much more reassuring is it to know that Christ is praying for us? Christ is praying for us. You remember how during the Old Covenant period, the priest used to wear that. He used to wear the names of the various tribes of Israel on his chest. Brothers and sisters, it's a picture of how Christ has each one of our names in his heart. He has our names in his heart. He has our names engraved in the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side. Paul says Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And what does he intercede for us about? Well, the great burden of our Lord's heart this morning is for us to persevere in sowing to the Spirit in hope. Simon Peter's experience sets before us all the practical implications of Christ's intercession for his people. Do you remember how it was back in chapter 1 that Paul said he had to rebuke Simon Peter after he lost his grasp on the gospel as an apostle? Peter lost his grasp on the gospel as an apostle, and Paul rebuked him. But that's the same Simon Peter who also denied Christ on the eve of his death. But Peter recovered, and Peter persevered in sowing to the Spirit, and he reaped a harvest of spiritual fruit despite his abysmal failures. And why was that? In part, it was because of Jesus' intercessions for him before the throne of grace. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus had reassured Peter with these words, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Christ's intercessions for those who belong to him, they call down such aid to our faith that it stands in the darkest hour. In that hope, persevere in sowing to the desires of the Spirit. And then finally, we must sow in doing good. Paul says at last, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Oh, these are such simple words, but so sweeping in their scope. We must sow good deeds. We must sow good deeds. Of course, we must share the gospel. Of course, we must evangelize, and we must disciple, and we must teach. But God also calls us to a ministry of good deeds as well as true words. And the reason's not hard to understand. We are spirit body beings, and we have material and social needs as well as spiritual needs. You see, doing good involves locating needy families and giving them a turkey for Thanksgiving, as some of you have done. And doing good involves helping individuals understand how to manage their money better and pay their taxes, as some of you have done. And doing good involves teaching English as a second language, as some of you have done. And doing good involves visiting people who are lonely and they are bereft of their loved ones, as some of you have done. We must sow good deeds as well as words, but we must also sow good to all. To all. And so as to help us not become overwhelmed by this, Paul interjects, as we have opportunity. We can't be expected to meet everyone's needs, but we should look around us and note the opportunities God has granted. I think Dr. Philip Ryken's comments are right on target. He says, charity begins at home, but it also goes out into the neighborhood. This is what the ancient pagans considered so unusual about the first Christians and so attractive. One of the reasons the church has such a mixed reputation in our day is that Christians do not do as much good as they ought to do. And we must sow good to the family. Christians are adopted sons and daughters in the household of God. We must do intensely to those who are in spiritual fellowship with us. And I realize that doing good as Paul commands, it's demanding. It requires sacrifice of time and effort and strength. And the temptation is to do good only to those who can benefit us in some way. But brothers and sisters, we are to do good for the benefit of all. Just as God showers his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and just as God has been pleased to give even us, eternal life by the undeserved gift of his Son to take away our sins. B.B. Warfield was perhaps one of the greatest theological minds that America has ever produced. And in a very challenging sermon, he said this to his congregation. Listen to these words. Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Paul said, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Ah, but someone objects, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. And then where should we have been? But someone objects, they are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels instead. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. But someone objects, they may abuse it. Answer, Christ may have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely. Give to the vile and the poor, give to the thankless and the undeserving. You see, Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be too. It's not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We must sow in wisdom. We must sow in hope. We must sow in doing good to all, and particularly those of the household of faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would bless this word in our lives. Help us, Lord, help us to sow not to the spirit, the flesh, but to sow to the spirit, because we have been called by you to bear once again your likeness in us. We offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.